anchor Robin Roberts from Writer by the Day. That's all we have for today. Thank you so much for listening. Have a wonderful week, and may God bless.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, the Midland Reporter Telegram and Odessa American Religion Sections and Sunday School, followed by Military Times at 9.
The Midland Lighthouse for the Blind is currently hiring a production worker. Job summary: responsible for a variety of hand assembly production of writing instruments, safety and security items as directed by manufacturing manager or working foreman. Job functions and responsibilities: assemble writing instruments, package finished items that have been assembled. Additional responsibilities, if applicable: read work orders and pull the needed components from stock. Other duties will be assigned by supervisor. Qualifications: must be able to function in a team environment, and good work ethic. These positions are for legally blind and blind individuals. Individuals are defined as legally blind if central visual acuity does not exceed 20/200 in the better eye with correcting lenses. Alternatively, if visual acuity is better than 20/200, then field of vision in the better eye is limited to a degree that its widest diameter subtends an angle of no greater than 20 degrees. Benefits that are offered: health insurance, dental insurance, life insurance, retirement plan, MASA insurance, vacation and sick pay, profit sharing, tuition reimbursement, advancement opportunities. And for more information, you can call 325-653-4231 or visit 211 South Lee Street in Midland, Texas, or call the Recording Library at 432-682-2731.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 32 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the mid-30s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the mid-50s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the upper 30s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 8 a.m.
Welcome to this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion Sections, read by volunteers and staff. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand at recordinglibrary.org.
Hi, this is Linda. I'm reading the Odessa American for Saturday, January 14th, 2023. Religion. What is Pentecostal Christianity? By Lloyd Daniel Barba, from The Conversation. In the wake of every election, political analysts pore over polls for clues about how conservative Christians voted, especially evangelicals, and the 2022 midterms are no exception. But these discussions often overlook a group with an increasingly important role in national politics: Pentecostals, evangelicals' theological cousins. In summer 2022, Pentecostal Congresswoman Myra Flores flipped her 84% Hispanic South Texas district to the Republican Party for the first time in over 150 years. On the midterm campaign trail, a number of Pentecostal-leaning preachers stumped for GOP candidates. Though Pentecostals are diverse, all share an emphasis on the Holy Spirit or God's presence in their lives. Yet this also leads to disagreement within the movement about what they believe the Holy Spirit empowers them to do in the real world, especially in activism and politics. From an LA church to the world. For well over 100 years, one thing that has defined Pentecostalism for insiders and outsiders alike has been charismata, or spiritual gifts. These are special abilities, such as speaking in tongues or performing healings and exorcisms, that Pentecostals believe are the Holy Spirit working through them. Pentecostalism in the U.S. emerged from various streams of thought, but it largely stems from two traditions. The late 19th century holiness movement, which was based in evangelical Methodist teachings, and African American religious practices. Pentecostalism is a movement, not a particular denomination, and adherents do not ascribe to one shared set of beliefs. Thus, accurate numbers can be hard to come by. But according to national studies from 2007 and 2014, about 4.5% of U.S. adults are members of Pentecostal denominations. In addition, Pentecostals can be found in a variety of other churches, from non-denominational congregations to charismatic Catholic groups that embrace the idea of spiritual gifts. Stories of the Holy Spirit. Pentecostal preaching is often based on storytelling, using worshipers' testimonies of miracles and how they believe the Holy Spirit has supported their lives. Pentecostal churches also put particular emphasis on the Acts of the Apostles, the fifth book of the New Testament, also called the Book of Acts. Unlike the four Gospels, which describe Jesus' mission, Acts tells the story of his early followers, who are a strong inspiration for Pentecostals today. Channeling God's power for the good of others. Many early Pentecostals took inspiration from the Book of Acts descriptions of the first century church and sought to recreate it in their own communities. For example, since early Christians had shared resources and provided aid for widows, some Pentecostals believed that the Holy Spirit could empower them to seek modern social justice. Collective action led African American Pentecostals to support the Baptist Reverend Martin Luther King Jr. during the sanitation workers' strike in Memphis, Tennessee, and to propel the civil rights movement forward. King delivered his famous mountaintop speech, the last before his assassination, at the headquarters of the Church of God in Christ, the largest Pentecostal denomination in the U.S. Other Pentecostals are more concerned with how the Spirit empowers them personally to overcome individual struggles against sin, rather than institutional or societal problems like exploitative labor or food insecurity. Common cause with evangelicals. In its early years, Pentecostalism mainly drew worshipers from the lower and working classes. During the economic boom after World War II, however, many congregations grew wealthier, and Pentecostals began to de-emphasize practices such as exorcisms, speaking in tongues, and strict modesty standards. Many scholars have regarded this shift as a bid for respectability and acceptance into the broader world of American evangelicals, who, like mainline Protestants, often looked down on Pentecostals as uneducated. To some extent, it worked. By the final quarter of the 20th century, Pentecostals were beginning to experience power in national politics. To be sure, African American and Latino Pentecostals have a long history of grassroots political mobilization on issues like labor and immigration. But electoral politics offered ready access to the mainstream. Today, Pentecostals and evangelicals hardly appear any different from one another in national politics, and the terms are often used interchangeably. In fact, today there is greater agreement between white Pentecostals and white evangelicals on politics than on theology. Together, they resemble more of a culture than a fixed set of beliefs. Since the 1980s, white Pentecostals and evangelicals have played a key role in carrying the religious rights agenda forward. Pentecostals' voting patterns lean solidly toward the Republican Party. Diverse values voters. Latino and African American Pentecostals, however, are not nearly as unified on matters of religious politics. Yet recent voting trends suggest that Latino voters may begin to lean more right-wing, especially as growing numbers of them identify as Protestants. African American Pentecostals also maintain a greater range of political ideologies than white Pentecostals. They assert that they are values voters, as social conservatives often call themselves, but not part of the religious right. The power of the Holy Spirit, not political power, still matters more in the daily lives of most rank and file Pentecostals. But what they believe the Holy Spirit empowers them to do in the real world may be the faith's most significant transformation over the past 100 years. The Conversation is an independent and non-profit source of news, analysis, and commentary from academic experts. The Conversation is wholly responsible for the content. Catholics rebounding from pandemic. New programs started, old ones revived, by Bob Campbell. Like most religious organizations, the Catholic Diocese of San Angelo suffered during the pandemic, but it's taking a package of initiatives to help recover and is making encouraging progress. Bishop Michael J. Siss reports that the diocese's Sunday attendance in October 2020 was 53% of what it had been a year earlier, but it had rebounded to 86% of the 2019 level in October 2022. The diocese covers 37,433 square miles and 29 counties in a territory including Odessa, Midland, Fort Stockton, Abilene, San Angelo, Brownwood, Junction, and numerous small towns. Its membership of 120,000 people makes up 15% of the area's total population, and it will convene a diocesan Eucharistic Congress June 3rd in Odessa. There are significant variations in the percentages of Catholics among the counties of West Texas, the Most Reverend Siss said. For example, Catholics make up more than 50% of Terrell County, but only about 1% of Callahan County. We have 67 local congregations in the Diocese of San Angelo, ranging from large city parishes to tiny rural missions. When COVID hit in the spring of 2020, participation plummeted. The rate of recovery has varied from parish to parish. 30% of the Catholic churches in this diocese now have the same or a greater level of Sunday attendance than they experienced in 2019. The rest of our churches have not yet recovered to pre-pandemic levels, but they continue to make progress. Parishes that are bouncing back more quickly tend to be the small-town communities where there is a greater degree of familiarity among the members. Siss grew up in Bryan, earned a bachelor's degree in philosophy at Notre Dame University, studied theology at North American College in Rome, Italy, and took graduate degrees at the Pontifical Gregorian and Lateran Universities in Rome. He has been bishop since 2013. He has traveled to 37 countries and is fluent in Spanish and Italian. His middle name is James. citing reasons why some people have not yet come back to church. He said some have medical reasons to refrain from being in large crowds, and some simply developed other routines. Some got into a comfortable pandemic practice of staying home on Sundays, and they have not yet regained the personal discipline of honoring the Lord's Day by going to church. For more than 2 years, I was offering online masses in English and Spanish that people could watch from the comfort of their homes. This was helpful for many people, but the convenience eventually led some to complacency. The bishop said many churches are using social media more extensively to welcome people back and inform them of upcoming activities. Some are using simple phone calls to touch base with fellow believers whom they have not seen in a while, he said. Youth ministry programs and adult faith formation classes are re-engaging people. Retreats and parish missions are helping to reignite the fire of faith in the hearts of disciples. He said the pandemic halted popular retreat programs like Curcio, Acts, Search, and Awakening. Now, those retreats and others are back in action, Sis said. They're meeting in person and getting people back into the active practice of faith. Small group evangelization programs, prayer groups, and Bible studies are getting started again, and people who attend them express joy at the opportunity to get back into personal contact with their friends in faith. Sis said the National Church has begun a movement called the National Eucharistic Revival in order to restore understanding of and devotion to the Eucharist, which is the sacrament of the body and blood of Jesus Christ received in communion in the Mass. We launched this 3-year national process of revival in June of 2022, and it will continue until the Feast of Pentecost in the summer of 2025, he said. It includes public gatherings, prayer services, teachings, videos, readings, and personal rediscovery of the richness of this spiritual gift. According to our faith, we believe that Jesus Christ is present in the Eucharist in a more powerful way than in anything else we do. We come to the Mass to receive His presence, and then we are commissioned to carry His presence with us as we walk out the door into our world to serve Him in our neighbor, in the poor, the hungry, the homeless, the immigrant, the abused, the incarcerated, the sick, the elderly, and in the members of our own families. It is our hope that through this national Eucharistic revival, we will help people come to a new discovery of the love of Jesus Christ, who makes Himself present to us. We will have a major regional gathering in Odessa for a diocesan Eucharistic Congress on June 3rd. Sis said the pandemic cast a serious blow to our world, robbing us of loved ones, disrupting education and commerce, and isolating us from one another in many ways. In the various denominations and religious organizations here in West Texas, we now have an opportunity to regroup and rediscover the heart of what gives meaning to our lives. A year later, synagogue hostages cope and carry on. From the Associated Press, Colleyville. A year ago, Jeff Cohen and 3 others survived a hostage standoff at their Reform Jewish synagogue in this Fort Worth suburb. Their trauma did not disappear, though, with the FBI's killing of the pistol-wielding captor, 44-year-old British national Malik Faisal Akram. Healing from the January 15, 2022 ordeal remains an ongoing process. Let's be blunt. We're healing, We're not healed, said Cohen, 58, a Lockheed Martin engineer who serves as president of Congregation Beth Israel and its 140 family membership. The 10-hour standoff ended about 9 p.m. that Saturday as the remaining hostages, including Cohen, escaped and the FBI's tactical team gunned down Akram. The violence left the synagogue with broken doors and windows, shattered glass, and bullet holes. Within 3 months, repairs had been made and the congregation returned. But 1 year later, deep wounds still fester. We have a lot of people who are still feeling it bad, Cohen said, as two fellow hostages, Lawrence Schwartz and Shane Woodward, nodded affirmatively in a group interview at the synagogue. We have parents who aren't very comfortable bringing their kids to Sunday school. We're forever changed, he added. We've had to get used to having security here all the time. The recent upsurge in the anti-Semitic rhetoric and actions nationally has intensified both the congregation's traumatic feelings and its resolve to move forward without fear, said Anna Salton Eisen, a founder of the synagogue and author of books about her parents surviving the Holocaust. After the hostage crisis, I'm inspired to go out and try to use this, along with the Holocaust, as an inspiration to fight hate, Eisen said. Woodward grew up Baptist, but was in the process of converting to Judaism. As the standoff dragged on, he remarked, Rabbi, I'm still converting. There is no guarantee that we were getting out of there, and this is what was going through his mind, Citron Walker said with a chuckle. Jeff turned around and said, What? Since we all got out, it's really one of the humorous moments. I know God was with us, Woodward said. Before the standoff, Citron Walker had already interviewed for a new job as rabbi at Temple Emmanuel in Winston-Salem, North Carolina. The hostage crisis delayed that process, but he started his new job in July. Even 1,100 miles away, the events of January 15th continue to impact almost every aspect of my life, he said. From his sermon topics to his speaking engagements on anti-Semitism to his recent opportunity to light the menorah at the White House's Hanukkah reception, the hostage crisis figures heavily, Citron Walker said. I'm not having nightmares or anything that would resemble PTSD, he said. I never know if that could come up at some point in time, but I'm very thankful that it hasn't as of yet. A year later, the hostages urge other houses of worship to take security training seriously. Citron Walker credits it with getting out safely, but next time, Schwartz said, he would act on his concern and call 911. I don't care if the congregation wants to throw me out. I don't care if the rabbi never wants to talk to me again, said Schwartz, who now wears a custom-made yarmulke with the message, Stronger Than Hate, on the back. I should have operated on my thoughts, and I didn't. But Citron Walker said he does not regret abiding by his faith. He looked like he was a homeless man, and I continue to live with the fact that I was fooled, he said. We have to be able to live our values, even when they're hard. Guest column, Dawnings, From Trash to Treasure, by Reverend Dr. Don Weeks, pastor of Connection Christian Church. As we live into 2023 as a community, I would like to suggest new words for a new year. I just completed a 2-year study of ministry in oil field areas. My next few columns will focus on my findings. What weighs most on my heart is what we call employees of the petroleum industry. Oil field trash is what workers call themselves and how our area refers to them. Like other derogatory monikers for marginalized groups, the origin of this phrase was not complimentary. It was born in the 1920s from the social division between company men and contract laborers. Company men lived in worker communities designed to keep families together. Contractors were seen as temporary, less valued labor. They lived wherever they could make do, often without their families, whom they left back home. When a boom happened, the historic response of our community was something like, "Lock up the whiskey and hide the women, because that oil field trash is coming to town." But those whom the epitaph was hurled against picked it up and retooled it for themselves. Now a day driving around our area will yield the sighting of proud bumper stickers heralding oil field trash, spending oil field cash. It would be funny, except that this is how people are still too often treated, and too often how our community is treated. I love our community, so it is painful for me to criticize, but there is no denying the data. The rates of community health for Odessa fall below national and even state averages. For example, U.S. News and World Report gives Ector County a 34 out of 100 for its overall health and states that our life expectancy rate is nearly 3 years below the national average. Our country's rate of every major disease greatly exceeds our county's rate of every major disease greatly exceeds that of the state of Texas and the nation. Our rate of smoking, drinking, and drug use exceeds that of other counties in our state. A recent study by the Permian Adult Literacy Coalition discovered that over a third of adults in our area do not read above a third grade level. As a Christian pastor, I think churches are called to value people and teach our culture how to value them as well. Those who claim the Judeo-Christian tradition carry the message of the biblical prophet Isaiah, who declared the holy worth of God's children. Isaiah proclaimed that those who had been maligned should be valued once again, and that those who were left behind without an advocate would be given a partner. This all starts with a new name. No longer will they call you deserted or name your land desolate, but you will be called My Delight is in Her and Your Land Married. Isaiah 62:4. For the Permian Basin, that means the church calling oil field workers not trash, but treasure, and teaching the culture to do the same. Let's talk and pray about that.
Thank you for joining us for this week's readings of the Midland Reporter Telegram and the Odessa American Religion sections. Coming up next is this week's Sunday School lessons.
Baptist Adults, lesson for the week of January 23rd, 2022. A Powerful Church, background, Acts 2:1-18 and 42-47. Scripture reference. Then they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak as the Spirit enabled them. Acts 2:4. Hugo was a Category 4 hurricane with winds reaching speeds of more than 174 miles per hour. Houses were ripped apart and huge trees were pulled up by their roots. For months, life was dramatically altered on both physical and emotional levels. Residents had an uneasy feeling of lost security. Never again would storm warnings go unheeded. The word hurricane takes on a whole new meaning after experiencing one. It is a force to take seriously. I remember the first time I visited the area after Hugo. Although I had seen pictures, I was not prepared to see the damage firsthand. I specifically recalled the trees, or the absence of trees. Cleanup was so immense and slow that some trees still lay where they had fallen. So precious are the remaining trees that today the town has an ordinance to prevent cutting down trees without permits. Hurricane wind is a powerful force which changes some things forever. 1. Biblical background. The scripture uses two forces to describe the Spirit's coming. First, there was sound, the sound of blowing wind filling the house. It doesn't say there was wind, only the sound of the wind. The Spirit is sometimes compared to the wind because both exhibit the following characteristics. They are strong and powerful, uncontrollable by man, go where they wish, when they wish, and affect whom they wish. Neither can be seen by man. Only the effects of both are visible. Second, there was an element of sight with the Spirit's coming. The disciples saw what looked like tongues of fire. It was not actually fire. It only looked like fire. The Spirit is sometimes compared to fire because fire consumes and fire purifies or makes clean. In the Old Testament, fire symbolized divine presence. Genesis 15:17, Exodus 3:2, and 19:18. Acts 2:3 says the tongues of fire rested on each one of them. Some believe this meant the kingdom of God was to be spread by the spoken word. There is much debate about the meaning of being filled with the Holy Spirit. To be filled implies being immersed in or overwhelmed by the Spirit. This immersion was promised by Jesus and prophesied by John. The apostles had been told they would receive power, but surely they never imagined this magnitude of power. The disciples would never be the same. They began to speak in other tongues, an outward expression of inward change. This is not the only time the gift of tongues was recorded in Scripture. The expression of tongues was experienced at Cornelius' house at Caesarea. Acts 10:44-47, 11:15-17. With John's disciples at Ephesus. Acts 19:6, and among the Christians at Corinth. 1 Corinthians 14:1-33. The tongues speaking at Pentecost was not the same as the unintelligible language that created such problems in Corinth. Instead, it was the preaching of the good news in the many languages of people gathered for Pentecost in Jerusalem. Some theologians teach that the gospel being preached in all tongues symbolizes that the gospel is meant for all nations. Some also believe that this was a reversal of the confusing of languages at Babel. Genesis 11. 2. The Holy Spirit and witnessing. On the day of Pentecost, the fellowship of believers became the witnessing church. Today, we can claim the same promise. At Pentecost, there were devout men from every nation under heaven. Acts 2:5. Soon after Pentecost, geographical lines were crossed to spread the good news. Today, the church can claim the Holy Spirit in witnessing not only across geographical lines, but also across racial, economic, social, educational, technological, and many other lines. At Pentecost, 3,000 people responded to the Holy Spirit and believed in Jesus. We need that same heavenly power today. The Holy Spirit can give us boldness in witnessing. After Pentecost, Simon Peter, who had denied Jesus the night prior to the crucifixion, preached with a new boldness. Now, as then, the Holy Spirit can empower believers to witness to those they don't know and to those they do know, such as persons in stores, restaurants, and other places of business. Consider what a difference it could make in people's lives if, indeed, we did the witnessing and allowed the Holy Spirit to do the convicting. 3. The Holy Spirit and ministry. At Pentecost, the Holy Spirit helped the disciples understand that it was their responsibility to make a difference in the world. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to believers to carry out the work of the church. The Holy Spirit gives gifts to believers to carry out the work of the church and helps Christians identify, cultivate, and use those gifts. The Holy Spirit also assists the church in identifying and meeting community needs. The Holy Spirit continues to work through churches and Christians to make a difference in people's lives. The Holy Spirit has led hundreds of believers to take the Bible and discipleship studies into prisons. They boldly enter jails and prisons to impact lives and futures of thousands of men and women who previously knew little hope. These are only a few examples of ways your church can claim the promises of the Holy Spirit as it seeks to identify and meet needs in your community. 4. The Holy Spirit and fellowship. The Holy Spirit is also a vital source of fellowship. As He unites us in common goals, we seek the company of other believers. I attended a Sunday school class which includes varied ages. However, we look forward to studying and learning together because the Holy Spirit directs each of us. Another reason we enjoy fellowship is because the Holy Spirit gives us different gifts. For example, if one person received the gift of administration, he need not be jealous of another member who received the gift of mercy. In fact, he should rejoice alongside the member who expresses a deep concern and love for others. As each person ministers through his or her gift, everyone is enriched. We should also claim the promises of the Holy Spirit when we discover differences, and we will. The Holy Spirit desires peace among believers. When problems erupt, we can pray together and seek to follow the Holy Spirit's leading rather than our own. Bible activity. Read Acts 2:46-47. This passage describes a powerful church. Do you believe your church is a powerful influence in your community? In what ways? What are some things you can do individually to make your church a more powerful influence? Group discussion guide. Group discussion goal. To help participants claim the power of the Holy Spirit for the witnessing, ministry, and fellowship of their church. Group leader. 1. Write the words Holy Spirit on the whiteboard. Say, the Holy Spirit is identified as the third person of the Trinity through whom God acts, reveals His will, empowers individuals, and discloses His presence in the Bible. Assign the following scripture verses to volunteers to read aloud. Psalm 51:11, Isaiah 63:10-11, 2 Samuel 23:2, Zechariah 4:6, Luke 1:35. Luke 3:22, John 1:32-33, John 20:22, and 1 John 2:20. Ask from these verses, what do we know about the Holy Spirit? 2. Write the following scripture references on the whiteboard. John 15:26, John 16:8, John 14:16-18, 1 Corinthians 12:1-11, Acts 1:8, John 16:13. Leave space beside each reference. Call on volunteers to read the verses. As each verse or passage is read, write what the Holy Spirit does. Number 3. Ask, based on these actions of the Holy Spirit, how would you explain who He is to a non-believer? Study leader. 4. Call on the 4 participants enlisted ahead of time to give a brief summary of each subtopic. Write the subtopic titles on the whiteboard. As each summary is given, write keywords beside the title on the whiteboard. 5. Ask these questions for discussion. Biblical background. Why is the Spirit compared to the wind? Why is the Spirit compared to fire? How do you interpret the phrase filled with the Holy Spirit? What does it mean to speak in other tongues? What biblical truths are necessary to encourage disciples to depend on the Holy Spirit? The Holy Spirit and witnessing. What lines can the Holy Spirit go across? What does the Holy Spirit give us for witnessing to anyone at any time? Why do so many Christians not witness? The Holy Spirit and ministry. Why does the Holy Spirit give spiritual gifts to people? How does the Holy Spirit help churches identify and meet community needs? In what unique areas does He lead us? The Holy Spirit and fellowship. What is the common goal of which the writer speaks? How is everyone enriched as each person ministers through his or her spiritual gift? What problems can erupt that might destroy fellowship? And how can the Holy Spirit help us overcome the problem? Group leader, ask, what needs to occur in a disciple's life for the Holy Spirit to play a role in personal witnessing, ministry, and fellowship? Explain your answer. Pray that all disciples will depend on the Holy Spirit for guidance. End of lesson for the week of January 23rd, 2022.
Bible Studies for Life for the week of January 23rd, 2022. The Pitfall of Betrayal. Question number one. How has someone really earned your trust over the years? The point. God is at work even when it's not obvious. The Bible meets life. Trust is a valuable commodity, and it really stings when that trust disappears. Have you had a friend turn his back on you? A sibling file a lawsuit against you? The pain of betrayal can be crushing. When a trusted ally becomes an enemy, a long winter of depression can set in. Kevin was a church planter in the Midwest. At age 25, he felt called to start a new church. He gathered a launch team, built a website, and hosted meetings to determine interest. Knowing he was not strong in organizational skills, Kevin wisely surrounded himself with a solid team of strategists. The church took off like a rocket. But then the unthinkable happened. Behind the scenes, the leaders Kevin had put in place held a series of secret gatherings. They chose to search for a fresh leader with greater administrative skills, and they fired Kevin from the church he was led to start. Perhaps you have a story like Kevin's. Betrayal can be devastating, and bitterness can consume us. We don't have to face betrayal alone. God still works, as we will see in the life of Joseph. What does the Bible say? Genesis 37:1-5. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. This is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bala and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Now Israel loved Joseph more than any of the other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and he made an ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated him and could not speak a kind word to him. Joseph had a dream, and when he told it to his brothers, they hated him all the more. We are all born into a family, and every family suffers from generational sins. Those sinful habits that are passed from one generation to the next. Joseph's father Jacob was no exception. Blind to his fault of favoritism, Jacob made huge mistakes that would flow to his kids and deeply affect the whole family. Jacob's most obvious flaws were his acceptance of cultural polygamy and the presence of blatant favoritism. Question number two. How would you describe Joseph's family? Jacob added fuel to the fire by giving Joseph an ornate robe. Scholars are uncertain if the coat was extra colorful or if it was the long sleeves that set it apart. Either way, this special custom-made coat seemed to push the brothers over the edge, even though the text gives no indication that Joseph desired the gift. In ancient culture, to reject a gift was to reject the person who gave it, so Joseph was expected to wear it. Joseph seemed to be a marked man because the very sight of him in this robe caused the brothers' blood to boil. While Joseph's predicament was mostly his father's fault, it's also important to notice the sovereignty of God that played out in the story. While Joseph's predicament was mostly his father's fault, it's also important to notice the sovereignty of God that played out in the story. While God cannot be blamed for evil, he does allow us to walk through dark valleys. How do we know this? Joseph had a dream in which he got his first glimpse of what God was going to do. God sent the dream and Joseph shared what he saw. It may have seemed a foolish move, but Joseph essentially told his brothers that they eventually would bow before him. By revealing this dream, Joseph set the trajectory of his life and intensified his brothers' hatred toward him. Ultimately, the story of Joseph is about God using the mundane, everyday events of life to bring about his grand purpose. Unlike the story of Moses, no miraculous show-stopping miracles would occur in Joseph's life. God was at work even when it wasn't obvious, and that's how life normally works. Joseph's story helps us see how we can all trust the Lord to help us through our everyday family problems. The study of family systems and generational dysfunction have generated myriad discussions. We are all in the same boat. We have brokenness in our family histories. Like fish swimming in foul water, we are often unaware of the toxic elements of our biological families. As you read the story of Joseph, be aware of your unique family story and how it has shaped you. God wants to use it, all of it, to bring glory to his name. Genesis 37:19-24. Here comes the dreamer, they said to each other. Come now, let's kill him and throw him into one of these cisterns and say that a ferocious animal devoured him. Then we'll see what comes of his dreams. When Reuben heard this, he tried to rescue him from their hands. Let's not take his life, he said. Don't shed any blood. Throw him into the cistern here in the wilderness, but don't lay a hand on him. Reuben said this to rescue him from them and take him back to his father. So when Joseph came to his brothers, they stripped him of his robe, the ornate robe he was wearing, and they took him and threw him into the cistern. The cistern was empty. There was no water in it. The brothers may not have been looking for an open door to Joseph's demise, but when such an opportunity presented itself, they schemed to toss him into a pit and leave him for dead. Game over, or so they thought. What was really happening here? The root of bitterness reaped the fruit of bitterness. Jesus said, "A good man brings good things out of the good stored in his heart." and an evil man brings evil things out of the evil stored up in his heart. For the mouth speaks what the heart is full of. Luke 6:45. Our speech is a sign of what's happening deep within us. Envy poisons, and we see that clearly in Joseph's toxic brothers. We are wise to check our own hearts. It's a convicting exercise to pause and consider the people we are tempted to envy in our current season of life. Envy happens throughout the world, and unfortunately, we can also find it within the body of Christ. As important as it is to consider if envy resides in our hearts, it's also wise to consider if we have caused envy in the hearts of others. Maybe they compare themselves with you and feel God has done more or given more to you. Has God given you success in some areas of your life? Do you have a wonderful, harmonious marriage? Do you have well-behaved children? Do you have a high-profile career? If the Lord has blessed you in some obvious way, a good chance exists that others are tempted to envy and even resent you for it. The struggle with envy is real. At some point, we may cave to this temptation and secretly resent God for giving to others what we want for ourselves. To guard against this, we must put on the mind of Christ. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourself. Not looking to your own interest, but each of you to the interest of the others. In your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus. Philippians 2:3-5. Question number 3. What harmful consequences have you seen emerge from jealousy and anger? Genesis 37:26-27. Judah said to his brothers, "What will we gain if we kill our brother and cover up his blood? Come, let's sell him to the Ishmaelites and not lay hands on him. After all, he is our brother, our own flesh and blood." His brothers agreed. Though Joseph's story seemed to be coming to a screeching halt in a pit, God had other plans. The brothers called an audible and made a last-minute decision to sell him into slavery instead of leaving him in the pit to die. Their last-minute decision would impact their family and ultimately the entire nation of Israel in ways they could not imagine. Years later, Joseph would utter one of the greatest lines in ancient literature. He would look those guilt-weary men in the eyes and say, "You intended to harm me, but God intended for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives." Genesis 50:20. It was a masterful plan from the master. Question number 4. How have you seen God work during pitfalls in people's lives? While Joseph surely must have felt like God had given up on him at that time, God was planning to raise him up to a high seat of power. God is always up to something bigger than we can see. Even when others count us out, he is counting us in. Joseph was betrayed by his own brothers and sold for 20 shekels of silver. Verse 28. Sounds similar to what happened to Jesus. Many scholars make the point that Joseph's story is a foreshadowing of the greatest story. The similarities are striking. He was the treasured son of his father, sent off to a land to check on his brothers and sold for pieces of silver. Even more, through his unjust suffering, he became the savior of his people and ruler over them. It's a fascinating way to think about it. Even in the Old Testament, God was pointing to what he would do through his son to seek and to save the lost. Joseph experienced much suffering in life. Being sold as a slave was bad enough, but Joseph would face more setbacks. God was still at work, however, and he is at work in our lives too. When we are in those moments when life seems to have come to a stop, remember the life of Joseph. God's hand might not be obvious at the time, but he is at work. Life will deal us our share of disappointments, but the key is to keep moving forward and trusting Christ. Question number 5. How can our group help when we are faced with a setback or betrayal? Engage. Working through betrayal. Looking back over your life, does one experience of betrayal stand taller than the rest? Consider that experience and answer the questions. The questions are to be rated, yes, 100%, somewhat, not really, no, 0%. Number 1. Has it been long enough that you are now able to see that this experience has been used in ways you didn't expect to shape your life? Number 2. Do you still have questions about why it happened like it did? 3. Was the situation in any way resolved with the people who were involved? 4. Do you still face bitterness toward those who were involved? Last one, number 5. Does Joseph's story give you any hope for the story God might be writing in your life? Proverbs 16:9. In their hearts, humans plan their course, but the Lord establishes their steps. Live it out. God is at work even when it's not obvious. Choose one of the following applications. Be honest with God. Many live in denial, refusing to admit that their heart was broken. Step 1 is to open up with God and to admit your hard feelings. Pray for a friend. Most of us know someone who feels a deep sense of betrayal. Begin praying for them and look for signs that God is at work in helping them heal. Be ready to step in as part of the answer to that prayer. Begin a support group. As you meet others dealing with betrayal, consider starting an informal Bible study, perhaps a weekly coffee. Be sure to invite one or two people who have overcome their struggles who can help others. Let's go back to church planter Kevin. His story didn't end with being fired from his first church. Refusing to wallow in his pain, he sought out a mentor and found ways to grow through the pain, cashing in on the experience. It became a defining moment in his life, and he would go on to become a healthy, caring pastor. Betrayal can make us bitter or better. Let's invite the Lord to use our pain to produce growth in our lives. End of lesson for the week of January 23rd, 2022.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Sunday School Lessons. This is the Recording Library of West Texas, enriching the lives of individuals with physical, visual, and learning disabilities since 1963. You can hear this program on Recording Library of West Texas Radio and on demand with your computer or favorite mobile device at recordinglibrary.org.
Next on Recording Library of West Texas Radio, Military Times, followed by Sports Illustrated at 10. This week on the Recording Library of West Texas Radio's Sunday Movie Matinee, it's Four Weddings and a Funeral.
There are one or two things you need for a successful wedding. Tact.
So, John, how's that gorgeous girlfriend of yours?
She's no longer my girlfriend.
Ah, dear. Still, I wouldn't get too gloomy about it. Rumor has it she never stopped bonking old Toby DeLisle just in case you didn't work out.
She is now my wife.
A discreet best man.
When Bernard told me he was getting engaged to Lydia, I congratulated him because all his other girlfriends had been such complete dogs.
Although, may I say how delighted we are to have so many of them here this evening.
Delightful guests.
How do you do? My name is Charles.
Don't be ridiculous. Charles died 20 years ago.
It must be a different Charles, I think.
Are you telling me I don't know my own brother?
No.
An experienced vicar.
Who lives and reigns with you and the Holy Goat. Ghost.
And a loving bride.
I do.
A film with a message. Don't get married. Unless you fall recklessly in love.
I feel it in my finger. I feel it in my toe.
What do you think?
Fine.
The love is all around me. And so the feeling goes.
Hugh Grant and Andy McDowell invite you to Four Weddings and a Funeral.
It's everywhere.
The Almighty God bless you all. The Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit.
Four Weddings and a Funeral. Audio described. Sunday afternoon at 1 on the Recording Library of West Texas Radio's Sunday Movie Matinee.
Now, here's your forecast for the Midland-Odessa area. It's 36 and clear. Tonight, clear with a low in the mid-30s. Then, tomorrow, clear with a high in the mid-50s. Tomorrow night, clear with a low in the upper 30s. From the Recording Library of West Texas 24-Hour Weather Center, I'm Maria Lopez.
This is the Recording Library of West Texas. It's 9 a.m.
This program is intended for a print-impaired audience and is brought to you by Mind's Eye.
Welcome to the reading of Military Times for this Thursday, the 19th of January, 2023. This reading brought to you on the Mind's Eye Radio Network. In our first story, the Navy is testing an alternative crewing model, CREWING model, that could apply to the entire fleet to improve manning shortages, but the service needs to somehow bolster recruiting efforts to remedy deficits, according to the commander of Naval Surface Forces. There are about 9,000 operational sea duty gaps, with the highest gaps appearing in the most sea-intensive ratings, the service told Navy Times in November. These numbers fluctuate on any given day due to permanent changes in station, ship decommissionings, and the movement of ships into maintenance phases. Vice Admiral Roy Kitchener, K-I-T-C-H-E-N-E-R, said the Navy is experimenting with a new pilot program aimed at eliminating the number of temporary additional duty, or TEMAD, T-E-M-A-D-D, sailors that are taken from their primary duty stations. We are piloting an alternative manning model onboard destroyers in the Nimitz Strike Group to decrease the amount of TEMAD soldiers, Kitchener said, January 10th at the annual Surface Navy Association Conference. Reducing this number provides an immense benefit for the ships in the maintenance phase by keeping those teams together to complete the difficult shipyard work on time, while simultaneously allowing those sailors to attend critical schools and increase their personal readiness. As a learning organization, if this pilot proves its merit, we will expand it fleet-wide. Additionally, Kitchener said the Surface Manning Experience Program, or SURFMEX, S-U-R-F-M-E-X, is expanding as it strives to place sailors in the right jobs at the right times. The effort, which kicked off in 2021, initially examined ratings including sonar technician, Aegis fire controlman, gas turbine systems technician, engine men, and quartermaster. SURFMEX analysis is defining breadth and depth of skill sets required on all of our ships, set against two readiness thresholds, one for maintenance and basic phases, and one for deployment, Kitchener said. We've gone through the first 7 surface ratings and we're well on our way to reporting on the next 7. Even so, Kitchener says the Navy needs to bulk up its force. The reality is we need to buy more people, Kitchener said, and I think right now we're committed to buying more people. We're just having a hard time in recruitment. The Navy met its active duty enlisted recruitment goals for fiscal 2022, but fell short among active duty and reserve officers, as well as reserve enlisted personnel. The service is also prepared for an even more challenging year in recruiting. It drained its delayed entry program pool to the lowest the service has experienced in 40 years to meet its active duty enlisted recruitment benchmarks for fiscal year 22. The Navy is offering multiple enlistment and retention bonuses to recruit and keep sailors. For example, future sailors or veterans who re-up right now can combine the maximum enlisted bonus with a maximum student loan recap to cap out at $115,000 if they ship out before March. The Navy first introduced the policy last year and kept it for fiscal year 23. Other efforts specifically aimed at improving gaps at sea include the detailing marketplace assignment policy that launched last year, which offers sailors in sea intensive ratings at E4 and below who complete a 4-year apprenticeship sea tour up to $800 a month and other benefits if they agree to another 3-year journeyman sea tour as an E4. The first phase of the policy applied to the following ratings: aviation, bosun's mate for fuel, aviation, bosun's mate for aircraft handling, gas turbine system technicians, mechanical, and culinary specialist. But the Navy aims to expand the policy fleet-wide. Likewise, the Navy is introducing a new senior enlisted marketplace in March to improve gaps at sea through a billet-based advancement system. The marketplace's launch coincides with the fiscal year 24 senior enlisted advancement cycle for promotion to E9. The service will roll in E7 and E8 advancements and detailing to the marketplace in the coming months. And we have learned the Air Force's new search and rescue helicopter is proving its worth on the first combat deployment to Africa. HH60W Jolly Green 2 Cruise saved the lives of two foreign troops on a December rescue mission in the Horn of Africa on the continent's eastern shore, the service announced on Thursday. It's the first publicized instance of a real-world overseas save for the HH60 Whiskey since it was declared combat-ready in October. According to a press release from the 435th Air Expeditionary Wing, rescue crews were on alert before dawn. They quickly picked up injured service members and left the area without incident. Para rescuemen performed their own stabilizing emergency medical care. They did that in the aircraft's cabin, the Air Force announced. Airmen headed for the nearest medical facility so that one of the wounded could undergo trauma surgery. HC-130J Combat King II planes, used to recover troops from the field, ferried the more seriously wounded person to another location for further treatment. The Air Force did not provide details of the incident that caused those injuries. While personnel may be behind enemy lines or far from needed support, the team is equipped to travel great distances and fight their way in and out if necessary to make the mission happen, Personnel Recovery Task Force Commander Lieutenant Colonel Thaddeus Ronu said in a release. Even in the vast expanses of Africa, this combined team was able to pull a critical patient from the battlefield with the Air Force's newest rescue vehicle and place them in the hands of skilled trauma surgeons, ultimately saving two lives. The HH-60Ws belong to the 449th Air Expeditionary Group at Camp Lemonnier, Lemonnier. The group handles personnel recovery, regional airlift, base support, intelligence collection, and airfield operations in support of U.S. Africa Command, U.S. Central Command, and foreign militaries in Eastern Africa. U.S. troops have been stationed in the region to help stabilize countries in the region and support local militaries in the fight against terror groups. Around 4,500 Americans currently live at Camp Lemonnier. HH-60W airmen deployed overseas for the first time on September 24th, though the Air Force did not say where the unit from Moody Air Force Base, Georgia, went or how long it would be gone. The Jolly Green 2 has been in Eastern Africa since at least December the 8th of 2022, when it conducted a casualty evacuation training exercise. The Air Force is nearing the end of the Jolly Green 2 production. It is made by Lockheed Martin. Procurement is projected to cost $4.1 million. The service asked Congress to cap the buy at 75 HH-60Ws instead of 113 as initially planned in its latest budget request as its post-Afghanistan priorities evolve. Lawmakers instead provided funding to buy an additional 10 helos for an 85-piece fleet. The Jolly Green 2 fleet, named for the HH-3 helicopters flown during the Vietnam War, can fly faster and farther than its predecessor and better within threats. Moody was the first Air Force ops base to receive the new airframes that was in November of 2020. They are expected to replace an earlier Sikorsky airframe, the HH-60G Pave Hawk, at several active duty and Air National Guard installations around the world. Airmen have flown PAVE, P-A-V-E, Hawks since the early 1980s in conflicts and emergencies ranging from Panama to Afghanistan to Japan. In our next story, the Defense Department is officially requiring any new firefighting foam it buys to be made without PER, P-E-R, and also polyfluoral alkyl, polyfluoralkyl substances, also known as PFAS, toxic chemicals associated with a host of health issues and known to have contaminated the groundwater of dozens of military bases. The Pentagon published a new military specification on January 6th, part of the 2023 National Defense Authorization Act, which also required the department to stop buying PFAS containing film forming foam by October, with another year to eliminate its use entirely. The DoD invented AFFF and for decades was one of the world's most prolific PFAS polluters. Melanie Benish, Vice President for Government Affairs at Environmental Working Group, said in a press release on Thursday. The new standard marks critical progress towards finally eliminating this source of PFAS contamination from military installations. The EWG published a report in December of DoD water analysis data revealing more than two dozen bases that have contaminated groundwater well above Environmental Protection Agency standards, just some of more than 700 bases known to have some level of contamination. A Pentagon PFAS task force stood up in 2019 has been charged with assessing the extent of the contamination, searching for firefighting foam alternatives, and leading efforts to clean up the existing bases. The rate of progress is defined primarily by the rules that govern our physical world. Physics, chemistry, and science, Richard Kidd, the department's Deputy Assistant Defense Secretary for Environment and Energy Resilience, told the House Armed Services Committee in 2021. Based on what we know today and the known technology, frankly, it will be years before we fully define the scope of the problem, and with that definition can reflect it in our budget request, and after that, probably decades before the cleanup is complete. A reminder, you're listening to the reading of Military Times. On paper, every service member is now able to take up to 12 weeks of leave following the birth, adoption, or foster placement of a child, thanks to a new federal law. But not all of the military services have carried out the new policy, leaving some parents in limbo. Only the Air Force and Space Force have implemented their service-specific processes for requesting and approving leave. Air Force spokeswoman Laura Falls confirmed to Military Times on Tuesday. The Air Force and Space Force released their guidance on January 5th, the day after the Defense Department published its overreaching memo outlining leave policies. The Army, Navy, and Marine Corps are still working on how they will adopt the changes. Soldiers cannot exercise authorizations in the DoD directive until Army Headquarters publishes Army policy with appropriately detailed request processes, according to a service-wide message released earlier this week. And the sea services are in a similar holding pattern. Upon receipt of the Department of Navy policy, the Marine Corps will finalize and publish implementing guidance via a Marine Corps bulletin and Marine administrative message to be followed by incorporation of changes to applicable Marine Corps orders, spokesman Major Jordan Cochran said on Tuesday. The 12-week policy was more than a year in the making as Joe Biden signed it into law with the 2022 National Defense Authorization Act that was in December of 21. The law gave the Pentagon a year to craft and release its policy, while at the same time the services prepared for their specific guidance, waiting for the go-ahead. So while the DOD had a legal deadline, the services were not obligated to time their policies accordingly, leaving a gap that cuts into what Congress intended to be an improvement to the quality of life. For example, a soldier whose family finalizes an adoption on January 13th is technically entitled to 12 weeks of leave. But because the Army hasn't enacted its own policy yet, they can only put in for the previously allowed 21 days of leave, at least now, then revisit the bureaucratic process in order to get 9 more weeks approved. Also, a Marine whose wife gave birth in March of 2022 and took 2 weeks of the previously allowed leave thus far is technically entitled to put in for 10 more weeks now, but only has until that child's first birthday to take that time. The deeper he gets into January without that approved leave, the less of that time he'll be able to take. While the new leave policy was hotly anticipated across the services, the Army touted it as a key piece of their parental policy overhaul in 2022, one of several measures meant to make parenthood in the service more tenable. The Army's implementation guidance is being finalized, and we expect it to be published in the near future, Army spokeswoman Madison Bonzo told Military Times on Wednesday. Eligible soldiers may continue to request leave under the previous parenthood, pregnancy, and postpartum policy, and when the new policy is published, they may extend their leave accordingly. Another family-related article, more than 500 military spouses have registered for a new paid fellowship program, applying to be placed with civilian companies seeking full-time employees. The Military Spouse Career Accelerator Pilot Program is free to employers, and spouses will be paid by the Defense Department during their 12-week fellowships. It's open to spouses of currently serving members of the Navy, Army, Marine Corps, Air Force, and Space Force to include active, reserve, and National Guard components. Spouses can find information about how to apply at the Military One Source Spouse Education and Career Opportunities website. MySECO has a variety of resources and programs to help spouses. DOD officials announced the launch of the 3-year pilot program on Thursday, but registration opened for military spouses on December 23rd. More than 800 spouses have initiated the first step of the registration process. Of those, 500 have completed the registration, according to DOD spokesman Army Major Charlie Dietz. Military spouses typically move every 2, 3, or 4 years, and their unemployment rate hovers around 21%, much higher than in the civilian community. Companies interested in applying to participate can learn more and sign up on the Hiring Our Heroes website in partnership with the U.S. Chamber of Commerce Foundation. Through December 31st, 25 employers had registered to participate in the pilot program. DOD officials expect the first cohort of spouses will be placed with participating employers in January. The pilot program will run for 3 years, and applications will be accepted throughout those 3 years. Employers can also apply to participate on a rolling basis throughout the length of the program. Spouses who are accepted will participate in a 12-week paid fellowship program with training and mentoring. They'll be placed with host companies that match their location, education, and work experience, employer needs, and other factors. The goal is for the companies to directly hire the spouse. While there is no guarantee of future employment, the fellowship gives spouses the chance to show their skills and to learn new ones. The program is a game changer for career-ready military spouses, said Patricia Montes Barron, Deputy Assistant Secretary of Defense for Military Community and Family Policy, in an announcement. The department has partnered with Hiring Our Heroes to provide robust and meaningful fellowship placement that could lead to full-time employment. Military spouses have made it clear that meaningful employment is essential to their quality of life, she said. We hope this program provides them a strong start to solid employment opportunities. The new program benefits employers by giving them early access to a highly skilled and educated workforce, officials stated in their announcement. From Arlington, Virginia, we learned that suspending enlisted high-year tenure for 2 years aims to keep experience in the fleet, but the service must simultaneously find ways to prevent it from obstructing younger people from advancing, according to the Navy's top enlisted sailor. The previous high-year tenure policy required active duty sailors to move into the fleet reserve if they didn't advance within certain benchmarks. But the new high-year tenure plus pilot program prevents commands from separating or involuntarily transferring active component sailors to the fleet reserve. This allows sailors who have surpassed their high-year tenure threshold to apply for new jobs or extend and complete another full-length tour. It is expected to impact at least 1,600 sailors and improve retention. It came around as a necessity to retain as much of our talent as we can to keep our combat teams as strong as possible, Master Chief Petty Officer of the Navy James Honia said Wednesday at the annual Surface Navy Association Conference. We always want to keep the higher tenure gate as open as long as we can so that we maintain a healthy organization that gives everybody a good, healthy career. He said he supports opening the high-year tenure gate for as long as possible to allow more sailors an opportunity to fulfill a 20-year career, provided the Navy can support such a policy. Right now, the policy is we're going to allow for another tour, Onia said. Once that tour is executed, we're going to see what we look like in the coming years, and we may need to retain our best and most qualified and strongest talent to keep our combat teams as strong as they're going to be to face any competitor. That's really what it comes down to. On the flip side, Honia said the ramifications of keeping sailors past their high-year tenure markers must be managed carefully to prevent stifling advancement opportunities for first class and chief petty officers E6 and E7. If we're going to keep somebody on, we've got to figure out how that doesn't affect the advancement and promotions inside those ratings, Honia said. It's going to have to be carefully managed because we have some rates that are really, really tight already. As a result, Honia said the Navy should find solutions for a more transparent and objective promotion process so sailors can navigate a clearer path to the next level. The high-year tenure pilot program policy took effect December 22nd. Enlisted active duty sailors, along with selected reserve sailors in a drilling status, are the ones impacted. The effort is one of several aimed at improving retention and recruitment. For example, future sailors or veterans who re-up right now can combine the maximum enlisted bonus with a maximum student loan repayment to cap out at $115,000, that is, if they ship out before March. The Navy first introduced the policy last year. It was extended into fiscal year 2023. We've got to continue to be efficient, Secretary of the Navy Carlos Del Toro told Defense News while on travel December the 8th. We've got to continue to provide incentives for our sailors who want to serve at sea. We need to motivate them, not just from a financial perspective, but from a mission perspective, and reward them in terms of promotions and things of that nature. Time check is 27 minutes past the hour. The system that delivers health care for more than 9 million service members, retirees, and their family members has a new director. Army Major General Talita, T-E-L-I-T-A, Crossland, C-R-O-S-L-A-N-D. She becomes the Defense Health Agency's fourth director in its nearly 10 years of existence and the first African American in that position. Crossland, who will be promoted to Lieutenant General on January 20th, had been serving as the Army's Deputy Surgeon General. She is board certified by the American Board of Family Medicine and a fellow of the American Academy of Family Physicians. She is a graduate of the U.S. Military Academy, the Uniformed Services University of Health Sciences, the Army Command and General Staff College, and the Eisenhower School. In addition to her doctorate in medicine, she has earned a Master's of Public Health and a Master's of Science in National Resource Strategy. Crossland became an Army Medical Corps officer in 1993 and has served in a variety of leadership positions at military installations, hospitals, and clinics. General Crossland has shown exactly the kind of perseverance, dedication, and excellence that will serve her and us so well in her new position, said the Acting Secretary of Defense for Health Affairs, Celine Mullen, who presided over the January 3rd ceremony at Defense Health Headquarters. I am thankful for this opportunity and grateful to this team and excited about partnering with our Surgeons General, our industry partners, and our patients during a dynamic period in healthcare, Crossland said. She is the second soldier to serve in the position in the agency's nearly 10 years, succeeding Army Lieutenant General Ronald Place, who has been director since October of 19. He led the agency through the response to the COVID-19 pandemic, and the agency was awarded the Joint Meritorious Unit Award for Excellence by the Secretary of Defense for that work. During the massive pandemic response, Place also led a congressionally mandated reform effort to transition more than 700 military, medical, dental, and veterinary facilities from the Army, Navy, and Air Force to the DHA umbrella. The goal is for DHA to directly manage all military hospitals and clinics and to integrate military health care with the TRICARE network of providers. Though General Place's shoes will be hard to fill, I am confident that General Crossland is the woman to do so, Mullen added. Turning the page in today's edition of Military Times, we learn that South Korea's Ministry of Patriots and Veterans Affairs said last week that it would correct misspelled and missing names at the Korean War Veterans Memorial's newest focal point, a remembrance wall with the names of U.S. and Korean soldiers killed in action during the Korean War. The Wall of Remembrance displays the names of 36,634 American soldiers who died during the war and 7,174 Korean augmentation to the U.S. Army personnel, according to the Korean Yonhap, Y-O-N-H-A-P, news agency. There must not be a single error on the wall, the ministry said in a statement to Yonhap. By taking an exhaustive review in cooperation with the U.S. Department of Defense and South Korea's Defense Ministry, we will swiftly confirm any errors and rectify them if they exist. The New York Times first reported that the Wall of Remembrance includes 1,015 misspelled names and 245 names of service members who did not die from circumstances of the war, while leaving out around 500 names of service members that should have been on the wall. Initial concerns about the possible errors, however, came well before the structure's completion. Military Times reported that the advocates from the Korean War Veterans Memorial Foundation questioned the reliability of the Defense Casualty Analysis System database, which the Pentagon used to provide the list of names to the foundation. At the time, researchers from the Korean War Project estimated there were more than 2,000 name discrepancies in the government database list, which was made available by the National Archives and Records Administration. Latino service members were also impacted by the erroneous list. Many Puerto Rican service members used both paternal and maternal last names, according to a Puerto Rico veterans advocate writing this in a letter to Foundation officials. Army Private Nelson Galarza LeBron, she said, was listed as Nelson G. LeBron in the database, making it difficult, if not impossible, for family members to find his name. Galarza LeBron died in October of 52 after sustaining wounds while in combat. This is not the first time that exact figures on those killed during combat in the Korean War have come into question. For years, the Pentagon claimed that U.S. forces sustained more than 50,000 battle deaths during that conflict. That number appeared to be inflated, but not before the statistic was etched in the original Korean War Memorial that was in the 1990s. In 2000, the Pentagon corrected the record, stating that a clerk in the department added together all battle deaths with deaths marked as other. The official figure for battle deaths in that war now stands at 36,516. Work on the addition of the wall began in March of 21 and cost an estimated $22 million, according to the National Park Service. Fundraising efforts for the addition began after Congress passed the Korean War Veterans Memorial Wall of Remembrance Act in 2016 and finished after the foundation raised the money through American and South Korean private citizens and corporations. From McLean, Virginia, the U.S. Army has provided Google Workspace, the search and software giant's collaboration suite, to more than 180,000 personnel in the wake of email licensing shortfalls and other information technology dilemmas. The tally, only expected to grow, comes after 6 months after the service started quietly testing the constellation of digital tools with a select group and 3 months after it publicly began rolling it out to all troops. Army Undersecretary Gabe Camarillo on January 12th said Workspace, which includes email, chat, and storage functions, has so far been successful. Asked by the news media if there's been any significant hiccups, glitches, or compatibility issues, Camarillo said, "None that I've been made aware of." The Google platform was early in the process considered a front-running option to serve troops who lost access to official email accounts amid a choppy change from Defense Enterprise Email and its mail.mil addresses to the Army's 365 system, which involves Microsoft products. When the service transitioned to Army 365, it moved to an individual individual license model, but quickly realized there would not be enough Microsoft licenses to cover all of its workforce. Officials initially considered having junior personnel forego official email access, but that plan was dismissed in favor of an alternative email solution. The solution came into focus when Google announced in July its Workspace package archived IL4 authorization, a security requirement related to the handling of critical infrastructure, defense, intelligence, finance, and proprietary business information. It had previously achieved FedRAMP, FedRAMP high authorization. Such qualifications created the path for Army utilization, Google said as much in an October blog post that was also disclosing 250,000 users who would receive their credentials. Workspace was previously adopted by the Defense Innovation Unit and the Air Force Research Laboratory among federal entities. The government has asked for more choice in cloud vendors who can support its mission, the company said, and Google Workspace will equip today's military with a leading suite of collaboration tools.